Right, we turn again to Joshua chapter 1 tonight, as we did last week. We haven't got further than Joshua, I'm afraid. If anybody was longing to get on to Romans 11, I won't say where we'll get next week. Joshua chapter 1. Before we talk, two very quick additional notices about Fairmile weekends and other things. The notice for the Elizabeth Elliot weekend is available now, 12th to the 14th of June. It's on this green sheet. Antony and Ros Furlong are going to be our house parents. Elizabeth Elliot is one of the most remarkable Christian women today, both as a speaker and a writer, and I guess this is going to be one of the most packed out weekends we've had. In order to meet the demand, we're going to have a special day price and a day conference within the weekend. All the details of Elizabeth Elliot's visit are there. Please take it and look at it and don't miss your place for a very remarkable person. Her books also are on the bookstall. And then Mark has asked me to say that he's taking two parties to Keswick this year, to the two convention weeks, beginning on July the 11th and on July the 18th. And if you would like to come to the convention, I hope you might come to the first week, because I'm going to be there during the first week, so I'd like to see you there. If you would see Hercules afterwards, he'll give you the details. Now, Hercules, where are you? Are you around? Will you stand up so that everybody can recognize you? Hercules is his first mate, assistant, bottle washer, and organizer. And see him, and he will spread the dish to you and show you what a wonderful place Keswick is. Right. Now, last week, somebody said it was really rather tough. You remember we started on the merciful purposes of God. We saw that one of God's purposes was to bring his people into the land, and that as Moses was dead, he chose a man, but in order to choose a man who was fit for it, he had to prepare him for 40 years. One or two people came up to me afterwards and said that was rather a tall order, and it was a little dismal to have to wait 40 years until they were fit for God to use them. Well, of course, that's not always so. This was a very exceptional task, a very exceptional moment in divine history, and obviously a very powerful and well-trained man was called for, and Joshua had indeed been trained for 40 years. I am not thereby saying that God can't use you before 40 years are out. However, I thought that as I read again this chapter this week, that we might look less on the tough side, but on the joyful side of this chapter, and see what applies not just to Joshua as a great servant of God, but what applies to all of us in general. What is the general teaching of the chapter concerning God's merciful purposes for our lives? And what came home to me again and again as I studied the chapter this week is how wonderfully worthwhile it is to be a Christian. Whether you are in a very small part of God's great vineyard, whether you're in a tiny corner of activity, whether you're yet a very young Christian, and God hasn't yet been able to give you very great responsibilities, yet to be caught up in God's merciful purposes for the world through the church is a very great joy and privilege and marvelously worthwhile. And in fact, in this chapter, it really stands out on the surface. You can't miss it. You don't have to wrap a towel around your head and do endless Bible study to discover it here. It isn't between the lines. It's right on the surface. And I'm going to list five things from these first nine verses that are true of the Christian life if we live it wholeheartedly. If we follow Jesus Christ, seeking him first, putting our lives in his hands, calling upon him to prepare us and bless us and use us, then this is the kind of life that is for everybody and not just for the great giants of the past or the present. First, a lifetime of prosperity and success. It's rather startling, those words. Not perhaps what we expect, but you'll see them in verse 8, and I'm using throughout this evening the Good News Bible. Study the law day and night, says God to Joshua. Make sure that you obey everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, I think you would be surprised how often in the Bible, not least in the Old Testament, God promises to his people that he will make them prosperous and successful. There are obvious dangers to this, and I think they're so obvious that I hardly need to say them. God does not necessarily promise to his people prosperity in a material sense. It can be so, of course. History shows that those who work hard, those who put their heart into their service of other people, those who are honest and that sort of thing, usually do find that prosperity comes in some measure in their way. But I would be very sorry if you got the impression from me tonight that the materialistic values of the Western culture, of the Western world, were underwritten by the Bible. And that God says, if you follow my son Jesus Christ, you will have a marvelous car, two houses, and foreign holidays. Obviously, he's not saying that. This worship of success is an ugly thing in our Western culture. I've been thinking about it a lot reading Chuck Colson's second book, that I hope many of you will take the opportunity to read, especially when it's cheaper in paperback. I no doubt that will be soon, in which he reveals some of the horror of American prisons. I get the impression that some of the prisons in America are far worse than our own, and I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that the worship of success and prosperity has gone further in North America than in our own country, though we're catching up quickly. You see, if you've been brought up in a culture that worships material success, those people who fail to get on the bandwagon, well, you'll push them out of sight, rather as we tend to push very sick people out of sight, so that we don't have to see them. And you do get that, don't you, in some families? I mean, if you fail to rise up to a materialistic standard, as a particularly materialistic family want, a girl perhaps who fails to marry as they want, or whatever it may be, people can feel that you're a failure. That comes from worshipping false gods and false standards. And maybe it's gone further in America, I don't know. It's certainly going fairly fast in this country. And if people don't make it, then they're just pushed aside. The failures, the dropouts, the criminals, then they're pushed aside. No one worries about their conditions. It's amazing how deep this can go. I think I mentioned Isabel Kuhn. I've been rereading her books. I do recommend them to you. But she had a mother who was the president of the Women's Missionary Society in the Canadian Presbyterian Church for as long as I could remember, who had opened her home to the China Inland Mission. My dear mother, who was all that, was bitter when I told her that I wanted to go to the foreign mission field, she starts her book with. If you go to China, it will be over my dead body. I will never consent. If you want to do Christian work, that's fine. You could be a YWCA secretary here in Canada. That's quite a respectable position. But a foreign missionary, only those who cannot find work to do at home and who are disappointed in love go to the foreign mission field. Well, my mouth, she says, fell open in utter amazement. You see, there was her dear mother, having done all these things for all those years for the church, taking the chair at all these missionary conventions, but when her daughter wanted to go, suddenly it was all different. It only shows how we can be trapped in our own culture without knowing it. So I am not saying that to follow Jesus Christ will make you prosperous in the world sense necessarily, though indeed you may be prosperous, that's another story. But what I do want to say is that God doesn't call us to what I would call a grey and colourless existence. God has made all the wonderful things in the world. He's made all the potential and gifts that you have in your life. He wants us to make a success of life. I was rather touched as I read the Times report on the life of General Sir Robert Eubank. He died last week. He was a great Christian. He'd been president of the Officers' Christian Union for 20 years. He was a most outspoken Christian. I went to speak at a meeting for him when he was the commandant of the Royal Military College at Shrivenham, and he was certainly known everywhere as a Christian. Now, there is a sense in which, if you look at General Robert Eubank's life as it was written out in the obituary, he had a very successful life. He'd given his life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the gifts that he had by nature and grace, God saw that they were employed. He had really a marvelously providential life. He was a brilliant young engineer as a young man, and it so came to pass that in 1945, when the great invading armies were crossing Europe, they came to the Rhine, one of the most tremendous operations of the Second Front and the invasion of Europe was to cross the Rhine with all these tremendous army units weighing 70 tons. I think that was the normal weight of them going across. And the man on whose shoulders it fell was this young man. He was only 37, 38 at the time. But he'd had a brilliant career, and he was trusted with it. And he was the one actually who put those bridges across the Rhine and was immediately awarded some very high decoration immediately afterwards because of the great success. And yet I'm sure that he would have attributed it partly to the providential and merciful purposes of God, that in his own career, quite apart from his Christian work, God brought him to the right place at the right time. We're not meant to be failures. I was talking in High Street of a town where I went the other day to a friend of mine who goes to a little chapel that once upon a time, many years ago, had a great history. It's a very exclusive chapel. They stand by certain Christian tenets that they feel everybody else is forgetting. And it's really become a congregation so small that you can hardly see it with a microscope. I said to my friend, "How many are there in the morning?" Well, he said, "There are a couple of us, I think." He said, "And we're sometimes six if the preacher comes and brings his family." It's been like that for 20 years in that chapel. All around them are people without a knowledge of the gospel. They're quite content. I don't think God calls us to that. I don't think that's being faithful. They think they're being faithful to the great truths of the gospel. And they think that they've just got to be few and it's a sign of being faithful. I don't agree with them. I don't think God calls us normally, to that kind of failure. Elizabeth Elliot, I'm reading her to prepare for the weekend. Her books are really delightful. She's talking here of her brother's visit to East Berlin. And he talks about the unsmiling eyes of the guards of the Berlin Wall and what it means to go into a totally non-Christian culture where everything there is grey. By contrast, I spent lunch and all afternoon with a group of six joyful, hearty pastors and Christian leaders who hugged me, gave me strong handshakes, joked, prayed earnestly, spoke words of encouragement to me, yes, not vice versa, promised to pray for me, pronounced a benediction on me at our parting. One man said, "Everything is grey here, no colour." That is both literally and symbolically true. Very little colour on the streets, buildings still pockmarked with shells from street fighting at the end of World War II. Grey, sad faces. Another pastor said, "You can only be a happy man in this country if you know Jesus. Here you are either a Christian or not a Christian. No middle ground. When we don't have outward liberty, we learn more of the true liberty of Jesus." I call that success, don't you? Communism hasn't brought success to that culture and to that country in East Berlin. It's brought greyness. God brings colour into life. And it's a slander to suppose that if you become a Christian, your life goes into a minor key. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is rather like a marvellous door at the beginning of the building. You knock on the door because you want to know what it's like. And a door, I suppose, ought to tell you something about what's inside. Sorry to say that my door is extremely dusty today. If anybody feels that they've got nothing to do tomorrow, my front door needs badly polishing. Thank you so much. Now, where are we? Psalm 1. True happiness, you see? That's where the psalm starts. You knock on the front door of the psalms. Well, they're about all sorts of things. They're mostly about God and praising him. But it's rather interesting, isn't it, that when you knock on the door of the Psalter, it's true happiness. Happy are those who reject the advice of evil men, who do not follow the example of sinners and join those who have no use for God. Instead, they find joy in obeying the law of the Lord, and they study it day and night. They are like trees that grow beside a stream, that bear fruit at the right time, whose leaves do not dry up. They succeed in everything they do. Well, that's strong language, isn't it? But evil men are not like this at all. They're like straw that the wind blows away. Sinners will be condemned by God and kept apart from God's own people. The righteous are guided and protected by the Lord. The evil are on the way to their doom. Well, it's a remarkable contrast, isn't it? Evil men, that is, those without God, like straw, chaff, caught up in the winds of this weekend and blown away. And men who study God's word and love him and reject the advice of evil men and follow Jesus Christ, as we would say in New Testament terms, they are like a solid tree planted by the riverside that brings fruit at a regular and right time, whose leaves don't dry up and fall off. They are prosperous in the right, best, deepest sense. So in that sense, I don't believe God calls us to failure. And I want to tell you that God's merciful purpose for your life, though you may not realize it at the moment, is a real measure of prosperity and success in his service. That's his merciful purpose. If you rebel, well, that's your fault. But that's God's merciful purposes. And it's amazing how he manages to make something of all of us, despite our frailty and lack of promise. Secondly, God's merciful purposes for every one of us who names the name of Christ, for everyone, no exception here, is a lifetime of companionship with God in Christ. Turn back again to Joshua 1. He says this very plainly here. Verse 5. Joshua, no one will be able to defeat you as long as you live. I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will always be with you. Verse 9. Don't be afraid. The Lord your God, I am with you. Wherever you go, I am with you. I will be with you. There used to be a book called Practicing the Presence of God, and I think it's one of the disciplines that we easily forget. Life is such a rush. We're all moving so hastily from one place to another. It's very important when you're a young Christian to learn to practice the presence of God, to realize that he wants us to enjoy a lifelong companionship with him. Let me ram this home with a New Testament passage. John chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14. And if you look at the beginning of this chapter, whatever version you have, you will see that the disciples are worried and sad. Sorry about this rain. Not only noisy, but also can be rather wet at times. We've been trying to solve the question of holes in our roof for 19 years now, and despite about 4 architects, 13 builders, and half a dozen attempts, we still fail. And so if you find that a drop suddenly comes down on you, do by all means move. I shan't think that you're eccentric or that you suddenly got cramp. I shall know. It's usually in the line there and a line here. I'm just out of the line. So when I don't all spend your time looking up, you'll feel it, all right. It's quite fatal to say that thing. People are going, well, I know I'm not in the line of fire, so it's easy to laugh. Right, chapter 14, verse 1. Forget it. And move quietly, please, when the moment comes. Don't be worried and upset, Jesus told them. Now, why are they worried and upset? Well, just because in this marvelous discourse in the upper room, he has announced that he's going to leave them. And you get a very real sense as you read the first part of John 14 that they're saying to him, well, if that's your attitude, Lord, we're going to give up because we can't live this life without you. And it's in that context that he talks about the coming of the Spirit. Verse 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. Obviously, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus isn't in my heart. That's children's language, isn't it? We should grow out of it. As we grow up, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ is at the right hand of God. But we're not without Christ, because the Holy Spirit makes Christ real to us every day, and he dwells with us. And yet, it's more than just saying we have the Spirit. Look at verse 18. When I go, you will not be left all alone. I will come back to you. That sounds Irish, doesn't it? When I go, I will come. But that's precisely what happened. When he went to the Father, he came by the Spirit. He ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, whoever accepts my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. My Father will love him, and I too will love him and reveal myself to him. Verse 23, whoever loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and my Father and I will come to him. That's marvelously Trinitarian, isn't it? We are Trinitarian believers. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will come to us and abide with us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Isaiah 43 that was read to us just a little earlier on. It's a wonderful passage. All these chapters in this part of Isaiah are quite outstandingly encouraging. Verse 2, I wonder how many thousands of people have been blessed by verse 2. It's not a bad verse to have up your sleeve if you're a nurse on the ward, by the way. They remember, you mustn't give people the promises of Christ without the condition that they trust him. But here's a wonderful promise to those who are passing through suffering or difficulty or trial or sorrow. Verse 2, when you pass, that is those who are called by his name, when you pass through deep waters, I will be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you. When you pass through fire, you will not be burned. The hard trials that come will not hurt you. Verse 5, do not be afraid. I am with you. You see, what is so striking there is that the deep waters, the troubles, the fire, the hard trials, they're going to come. You see that sentence at the end of verse 2? The hard trials that come. They will come. Jesus will come. We're not saying, become a Christian and all the trials and the deep waters are taken away. Magic. Bingo. They're gone. How wonderful. Go to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. No, the hard trials will come. That's a surety. I'm not a prophet. And I have no crystal ball. But I can say to you that hard trials will come. But if you're a Christian, Jesus will come. He will never leave you or forsake you. So the merciful purposes of God are not only for prosperity in your undertakings as you follow him, a deep success of living the life that he wanted you to live and not wasting it, but also a lifetime of companionship with him. That's his purpose for everybody, not just Joshua or Moses or other great characters. Thirdly, look back at Joshua 1, verse 6, 7, and 9. It says it three times, so it ought to be important. A lifetime of encouragement. A lifetime of encouragement. Now, you're not allowed to wallow in self-pity if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We catch ourselves doing it. I've done it. But we're not allowed to, according to this chapter. Verse 6. Be determined and confident. Verse 7. Just be determined, be confident. Verse 9. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for I am with you. Now those are the orders of God to Joshua. They imply that when he gets into the promised land, there are going to be days when he'll be very lacking in encouragement. There will be days when he's down in the dumps. There will be days when he's tempted to give up the battle and to say, well, God said this was going to happen, but it hasn't happened. And so God says, I want you never to wallow in self-pity, never to lose your confidence, to go on being encouraged. Now, it's all very well for God to say that. And I can only testify that he does it by continually coming to us when we're on the floor and picking us up and encouraging us. He's the most marvelously encouraging Lord to serve. Our cross-reference here is an obvious one. I suppose many people have turned to it. 1 Kings 19. There's just time to turn to it, so will you turn quickly? 1 Kings 19. Ahab has just got back to the capital, and the 400 prophets of Baal, who are Jezebel's chaplains, have all been killed. And Elijah has won an enormous victory, and the people have cried out, we're going to come back to Jehovah. And Jezebel, of course, has been responsible for all the false religion, all the Baal worship. And King Ahab comes back from Mount Carmel. He's quite secretly glad, because he's really a believer, but he's a weak man. He's under his wife's thumb. And he comes back and sits down to supper with her. He says, I've got to tell you some terrific things have happened. I'm afraid you're not going to like it. But all your 400 chaplains are dead. And Elijah has won a great battle, and the people have given up Baal. And he goes through the whole day's story, 1, 2, 3, and you imagine the food turning ashen in her face, and she calls upon her wine son, I'll have another glassful. You think that would be what she'd say. And so verse 2, she sent a message to Elijah, I give up, you win. I obviously was wrong, God is with you. Does she do that? And let's look at the telegram that was sent through the post office that day. She sent a message to Elijah, the victorious Elijah. May the gods strike me dead if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets. She's a tough cookie, isn't she, Jezebel? No one quite like her in the Bible. She wasn't giving up. Now, that's very true to life, you see. There seems to be a great victory. The church makes a great advance in a country, and suddenly, clonk, politically or in some way, the church is stopped in its tracks and cast out. It seems that the great advances are stopped, and here it is, and Elijah is terribly depressed, and he's afraid, verse 3, and flies for his life. And I haven't time to read you the story, but it's the story of a very great man of God who was most courageous and had won a great victory, and yet he just couldn't take this tremendous disappointment. It was a reaction, really. He snapped at this point, and he needed encouragement. Verse 3. Leaving the servant there, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness. He stopped and sat down in the shade of a tree and wished he would die. "It's too much, Lord," he said. "I can't take any more. Take away my life. I might as well be dead." He lay down a tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him. An angelic alarm clock went off alongside him. And he woke up, and he saw that the angel had wonderfully provided for him. There, alongside his bed in the desert, was some scripture and notes, and a Bible, and some tapes from a church in Jericho that were going to lift his spirits up. Is that what it says? Yeah, the angelic alarm clock goes off and says, "Wake up and eat." And he looked around, and there was a lovely breakfast. And he ate and drank and lay down again. He went to sleep again, and the angel returned in another touch on the shoulder. "Get up, there's a conference. It's time you woke up. You're not much, are you?" "No, it isn't that at all, you see. It's words of encouragement. Get up and eat. God is ready to meet you." So he goes to Mount Sinai to meet the Lord. It reminds me of George Duncan at Keswick on the first night. A very wise man, George Duncan. He said, "Now, there are many missionaries here at Keswick." He said, "I suggest to many of you who are tired and perhaps a little bit discouraged by your work, that you don't spend your time coming to all the meetings and the talks." You know, shock, 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 shock. It's not the thing you're supposed to say. He said, "I suggest you have a long sleep, you enjoy the food, and you get out into this marvelous countryside." Now, wasn't that wise? You see, a missionary return like that doesn't want 7 meetings a day. 1 in the evening is quite enough. But I thought, what wisdom. It's exactly like 1 Kings 19, isn't it? But what it reveals, you see, is the same thing that you find all the way through the Bible and in experience, that to serve God is to be encouraged. John 21. Well, Simon Peter's given up, of course. He's been the biggest failure to date in the Bible story. But he's got fishing in the blood, so they go fishing. They didn't catch a thing, verse 3. As the sun was rising, verse 4 of John 21, Jesus stood at the water's edge, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then he asked them, "Young men, haven't you caught anything?" "Not a thing," they answered. He said to them, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." So they threw the net out and could not pull it back in because they caught so many fish. Now again, we can't go through that chapter, but it's a marvelous chapter. It tells, well, it doesn't actually tell, because I suppose it was too sacred to tell. It tells a story of the conversation that Jesus had with Peter. And I suppose he was recommissioned then and encouraged to start again and shown that he could still catch men and that that great failure wasn't final. So the third thing to say is that the merciful purposes of God for all of us is a lifetime of encouragement. And we certainly need it because we often fail Christ in our service, but he's always picking us up, dusting us down, bringing us back to service. Fourth, back to Joshua 1. Time's going, so we must be quick, please. A lifetime of study. Now, we touched on that last week, didn't we? Verse 8 again. This is the merciful purpose of God. Be sure that the book of the law is always read in your worship. Study it day and night. And we saw last week how quaint it was that this great general was told to study the Bible before the maps. That was the thing to study. Now, you know, it really isn't too difficult, is it? I went up to Cambridge yesterday afternoon and I took a board of paper And it had a chess article. And by one, I think he's one of our five grandmasters that we seem to have sprouted in the last few years in Britain. And it was a list of the books that have been published on chess. And he said, such and such a publisher has been producing rubbish recently, but they've now produced two winners. Everybody will want these two, and listed them. And then he listed another three books, and he said, most of you will want these three. He said, this one's very good too. Oh, and there's one I wrote. Well, obviously he wanted you to buy that one too. So there were seven or eight chess books that the average chess freak is expected to go out and buy. And I imagine that if you are a chess freak, you've got 25 books on your shelf. If you're keen on anything, you're likely to have a small library on it. Now, perhaps it's a little cheating to say God gives you one book, because actually in this book there are 66. But God says there's only one book to master, only one book to study. It's not asking too much, is it? And yet how little of it we know. And of that part, he said to Joshua, I want you to study the law. I want to study the standards I've laid down. The law has been in the doghouse in many Christian circles. It's time it was brought out of the doghouse. It's very important for all of us. I was very interested with a comment in a book review by the Archbishop of York that I read this week, which I think is absolutely first class. Let me read it to you. He's writing a book review on a book on law and love. He says, I've only one criticism of this book. Any of us who have ever handled this subject at any depth seem to be trapped in a certain antithesis between law and love. It is an antithesis which the Jewish people, and indeed our Lord himself, would not have recognized. For them, the law of God is itself an expression of the love of God. It is like the opening of a father's heart and mind to his children, intended for their happiness in a dangerous and confusing world. The giving of the law at Sinai was an act of love. Now that's terribly important. You'll hear teaching very unlike that in many churches today, so it's very important to come back to that. A woman wrote to me this week about her daughter. I remember, she's now overseas with her family, I remember when they used to come to St. Helens, and her daughter was the most delightful 12-year-old. And she said that she was desperately worried about her daughter, who's now 16, that she was going out with a man who wasn't a Christian, a very unsuitable fellow, and that her daughter simply said to her, Mother, you must trust me. But she wrote to me and she said, how can I trust her? She said, I was dusting her table last week and there was a letter there and it was lying open and I read it. And it was a letter that she was writing to a friend, a girlfriend of hers. And it said, we do it every day. He said, and I'm worried about a pregnancy. This is a girl of 16. And her mother wrote to me and said, how can I trust her? Now, I found that very helpful. I've been thinking about it all the week. You see, the truth of the matter is that we can't be trusted, and God certainly doesn't trust us. We're called upon in the Bible to trust God. He doesn't trust us. So what does God say? He gives us a gift of love. What that girl really needs is very much. She hasn't got a father, actually, but she needs someone to lay down the law. To say, so God says, look, I can't trust you, I'm afraid. The world is too dangerous a place. So I've drawn some lines. You're not to go over that line, and you're not to cross that line, and you're to go that way, and I've ordered it. It's a law. I've commanded you. Not because I'm an ogre who wants to spoil, but because I'm a father who wants to protect you and keep you. What a pity that that lovely girl of 12 at the age of 16 is just sleeping around. What a pity. How one day she will bitterly regret it. Oh, of course you can say it now and she doesn't believe you. God says, I know your heart. He certainly knows mine. He doesn't trust me. So he says to me, study my law. Keep it. And then you'll keep your soul. A lifetime of study. If you keep God's word close to you, it'll keep you from sin and it'll keep you close to him. Fifthly and lastly, a lifetime of strenuous work. A lifetime of strenuous work. Well, that's very obvious from the chapter, isn't it? Verse 2, my servant Moses is dead, get ready, you're to go across. He shares not only his life with Joshua, but his work. And he tells Joshua to do the work. And yet, what is so interesting here, and I think I'll leave this till next week, and we'll go into this in some detail next week. At first sight, it seems as though there's nothing for Joshua to do. Look at verse 3. As I told Moses, I've given you and all my people the entire land that you will be marching over. Again and again, he says, I've given it to you. And yet he says, get to work. Now that's typical of the great biblical paradox. Some people think that if God gives us something, we don't have to do anything about it. We just take it by faith. No, God says, I give you the land, go and take it. It'll mean a battle. And the next two chapters show Joshua preparing for the battle. It's the same in this matter of holiness. Holiness has been misunderstood by some famous teachers in the past to say we are only holy by faith. That's nonsense. You can't be holy without effort and discipline. God says, I will give you a clean heart. I will give you a pure life, but you've got to make an effort to walk my way. Of course, it's useless to work for God if God is not working. But if God is working, then we must work. It would be useless for Joshua to go across into the Promised Land and set up all these military preparations and attack Jericho. He'd never have defeated Jericho. There's a jolly good picture of it here in the Good News Bible. You know, the wall's about 10 feet thick. Well, Joshua just bounced off. No good doing it if God isn't working. But if God is working, do I just stand and say, well, God will give it to me all? In a very real sense, of course, it is faith. And we shall see that when Joshua takes Jericho. But yet, despite the fact that it's a battle of faith, and he stands and wins the battle by faith, yet he has to collect the army together and do everything necessary for the battle that God tells him. It's a strange balance. God working, I'm working. Why doesn't God send the angels to win the world? What Jonathan was talking about so excitingly earlier, the great missionary ventures of the last 200 years, how the whole world has heard about Jesus. But it's been done not because God sent angels from heaven, but because men worked. Isabel Kuhn says in her book that when she was going abroad as a missionary, lots of people came up to her and said, well, look, there's all sorts of work to be done at home. We need you here. And her sorrowful comment is, yes, there is a lot of work to be done at home, and there are a lot of Christians to do it, but they're not doing it. A lifetime of work. If your life is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lifetime of worthwhile work. Whether your life is short or long, there's something that you can do for him. That makes it worthwhile. You're not building snowmen that melt in front of your eyes in 24 hours. You're building something that will last. Well, let's pray. O God, we thank you with all our hearts that you have condescended to call upon redeemed men and women to serve you. We thank you that you have condescended to turn the few years of our life into something significant. We thank you that you wish us positively a life of prosperity and joy, colour, fullness. And we know that it's sin that spoils that picture, and self-will and stubbornness, and we ask your forgiveness. And we pray that as we learn to follow, and as you chasten us and teach us and give us your law and reveal to us your encouraging love, we may increasingly discover the pathway that Joshua followed. We thank you for the life that's ahead of us. We thank you for your merciful purposes for your people. We thank you that you have desires of good and not of evil to give us a great and perfect end. So take the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, which is all that most of us can offer to you. Take them into your hands, even as in our hearts we surrender them to you now. Break them and use them. Start using them now, Lord, to feed other people. Help us to pass on your love to our neighbors
Help us to be useful. Help us to enjoy your presence day by day, tomorrow. So thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the great, great privilege of having an open Bible in this country and freedom to study it. Make each one of us here those who are people of the book. Write it in our hearts. We pray for that girl that I mentioned just now, Lord, that lovely person as she was. We pray for her that you will deliver her from the snare and from this road that leads to death, and that you will put her foot on the rock and establish her going, and deliver us, Lord, from evil, and lead us not into temptation. So all these things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.